Second Chronicles, chapter 13. You know, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles deal with the kings of Judah. We've been going through this now several months here on Wednesday nights. And the nation of Israel was originally a federation of 12 united tribes. They were a theocracy. They were ruled and governed by God through the prophets and the judges. But during the time of the prophet Samuel, the people of Israel became tired of that theocracy. And they came to Samuel and said, "We want to be like the other nations. And so we want to have a king. We want to have a man that we can look at and look to and come to, and a man who is visible." And basically they were saying to Samuel, "We no longer want you to be our judge." And Samuel was bummed by that, but God came to Samuel and put everything into perspective when he said, "Look, they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That was the bigger issue. That they no longer wanted God necessarily to be their king, but they wanted a man. And God in His grace gave into their wish, and He gave them a king. And the first king of Israel was a man named Saul. And Saul was a man of great potential. He had tremendous natural advantages. He was good looking. He was strong. He was intelligent. He was from a good family in Israel. Tremendous natural advantages. And he also had tremendous spiritual advantages. There were godly men that God placed around him. The Holy Spirit came upon him so that Saul even prophesied like one of the prophets. Saul had tremendous opportunities. He got to be the first king of Israel, and he had the opportunity to rule in such a way to show the people that God was still their king. But this was the problem with Saul. He didn't have a heart for God. And so he hid from the call of God upon his life. His life later would be given over to jealousy, became jealous of David and just noting that God's hand was upon David. And he intruded into areas that God had not called him to. And eventually he sought the father of lies, sought direction from a medium. His reign ended in disaster. Well, Saul's kingdom was followed by a young man named David. And David, although he had his shortcomings and his failures, he was a man that had a heart for God. In fact, he was called, he's known in the Bible uniquely as a man after God's own heart. David was a man who loved the Lord. He walked before one God. He failed before one God. He worshiped and served and fought for and loved one God. And David ends up going down in history as the man, as the king that every other king is measured by. In reading 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it always reads this way. It'll name a king and it'll say he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord like his father David, or he didn't do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did evil in the eyes of the Lord unlike his father David. David becomes the measuring stick for all the kings. Well, David's kingship was followed by his son Solomon. And Solomon, as we've seen in our study of 2 Chronicles, he started off well. His first 20 years were amazing. And the kingdom of Israel grew in such a way that it had, under no one else, before or since, its borders expanded, its wealth expanded, its military might expanded in incredible ways under the reign of Solomon in his first 20 years. But in his second 20 years, his second half, he faltered. He reigned 40 years, and the second 20 years were horrible. And Solomon's problem was really marked by this, was that he had a heart that was really half-hearted for the Lord. He was half-hearted in his pursuit of the Lord. He loved the Lord, and yet he found himself being drawn into worshiping the gods of his pagan wives. Well, in the first three kings of Israel, we could sum it up in this way. There was Saul, who had no heart for God. There was David, who had a full heart for God, and then there was Solomon, who had a half heart for God. Well, Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne after the death of Solomon. And we read, his life is summed up in this way in chapter 12, verse 14, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Do you see a connection here? It all starts with the heart. It all revolves around our heart. That's what God is concerned about. And Rehoboam's problem was he didn't prepare his heart to seek God, to seek the Lord. Well, upon Rehoboam becoming king, there was a revolt in Israel. And the 10 northern tribes, they rejected his rule. And they formed what became known as the Northern Kingdom that was referred to in the Bible as Israel or Ephraim. And Judah and Benjamin were the remaining two tribes that were down in the area of Judah, and they became the Southern Kingdom, the kingdom that was marked by the line of David. And so from that time on, you had two nations, and Israel in the north had 19 kings, and they were all rotten, rotten to the core. And in Judah had 20 kings. 8 of their kings were good. 5 of their kings were great. 3 of their kings were exceptional. In fact, on Sunday morning, we're going to begin this series called Getting Vertical. And we're going to be looking at these three men, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. And these were three guys that refused to allow their lives to be dictated by the horizontal. They refused to allow their lives to be dictated by what was going on around them on the horizontal plane. But when things started to get really hairy, they got vertical. They sought the Lord. And they're a great example to us, and it's not so much about those men, but it's about what God did, how he responded to the fact that they got vertical. And that's what the Lord desires of us. Well, now 2 Chronicles deals almost exclusively with the revival in Judah under these kings. The kings that we'll see, these 8 kings that we're heading into looking at beginning in our study next time, but we kind of have the precursor to that here tonight. And we pick up with Solomon gone, Rehoboam having just died, and this brings us to Rehoboam's son, whose name was Abijah. Let's read chapter 13, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, that's the king in Israel, the king of the 10 northern tribes, Abijah became king over Judah. And he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. Now, 1 Kings chapter 15 sums up his reign in this way. It says of Abijah that he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father or his great-grandfather, David. Rehoboam did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And we read here of his son, Abijah. His problem was he didn't have a loyal heart. Again, it gets back to the heart. And when God looks at this room tonight, as he looks at all of us gathered here this evening, I'll tell you this, he's not looking at your hairstyle. He's not looking at what you're wearing tonight. He's not looking at, ladies, your makeup or lack thereof, you know, of it. He's not looking at any of that. He could care less about that. But what he looks at tonight as he looks at this room is he looks at our hearts. And he knows our hearts. He's concerned about our hearts. And this was the problem with Abijah. But this is interesting. Abijah is a guy. He's not walking in the ways of the Lord like he should. But we're going to see that he was a man who is very aware of the covenant that God made with David. In other words, he's a man who knows his theology. He knows his theology. But listen, his head knowledge doesn't produce a heart response. And you know, that describes many people who attend church today. They know the stories. They know the principles. They have a basic knowledge of theology. But far too often, that doesn't translate into life application. It doesn't translate into their walk with the Lord. And that's the problem. Listen, head knowledge is of no value if it doesn't translate into life application. Listen, you can go to any bookstore or go to CBD Online, Christian Book Distributors, type in the phrase Christian living, and you will find thousands, if not tens of thousands of books that want to tell us how to live the Christian life. The problem is not for us a lack of knowledge. It's not even a lack of understanding. But the problem for us is it's a lack of doing. It's a lack of carrying out what we know. There have been thousands of books written on marriage. How a husband is to treat his wife and how a wife is to treat her husband. We've been to the seminars and we've been to the conferences and we've listened to the studies and we've read the books. But the problem for so many of us in our marriage is that we're selfish. And we just don't do what we know. That was Abijah. Man, his theology is down. He knows the covenant. He knows his stuff. But unfortunately, it doesn't produce in him a godly life. I pray that wouldn't be the case with anyone here tonight. We pick up, it says, his mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, this is interesting. The word Micaiah means who is like God. But what's interesting is in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, in verses 20 and 22, it talks there about Abijah, and it mentions another name for his mother, that her name was Micah. So apparently this woman was known by two different names. And what's interesting, the name Micah means oppression. And I find that interesting. I find that a little bit ironic because I think that can be for all of us here, our story. Our story can be, our life can read, our name in a sense can be, who is like God? As somebody looks at you and, you know, you're living your life and you're living it for the Lord and you're following Him and you're seeking Him. You're not perfect, but there's a sense of, man, there's something about that guy. There's something about that gal. The name Christian, it means Christ-like. It was a derogatory term that was given to the believers in the early church when they said of them that, hey, they remind us of that Jesus guy that we don't like. They're Christ-like. They're Christians. That's where the name originated from. And for them, it was a derogatory term. We think of it, though, in a positive way today. Christian, it's Christ-like. It's somebody who's desiring to be like Christ. And that can be the story of every single one of us. Who is like God? There's a person that's like Christ. There's a person that as we look at him, we look at her, they said of the apostles, we could tell that they had been with Jesus. And that's what we want. That's why, you know, when we get up in the morning, we spend that time with the Lord in our devotions, it's that sense of, God, I just need your hand, your touch, your presence to be upon me and to be with me as I go off into life. But boy, it's so easy for us, isn't it? Especially when we neglect that time with the Lord, that suddenly our lives reflect a macaw. We're oppressive, you know? And we just start to get into the flesh. I find it ironic. This lady has two names here. And then it says, and then there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. And Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. And Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. And so here we see that as soon as Abijah assumes the throne, civil war breaks out. The north versus the south. And we're not sure why this happened. Perhaps Jeroboam saw it as an opportunity to attack, which was kind of normal. It would happen in times of transition when one king had died and a new king was coming to power, it's like, okay, let's get them while they're confused. Let's attack while they're not quite all together. And maybe that was the reason. You recall that Rehoboam, when the 10 northern tribes first revolted in the very beginning of his reign, and they revolted against him, that he sought to go out. He was going to go into battle against them. He was going to declare war right then. But the Lord spoke to him during that time and came and said, no, don't. And so he didn't. He listened. It was one of the good things that Rehoboam did. And God gave him peace because of that. But he didn't go into battle. But maybe all those years, maybe he wanted to. And maybe Abijah knew that. Maybe he was like, you know, this is something my dad always wanted to do but didn't. So now I'm going to do it. The point is, though, the chronicler doesn't tell us why the war broke out. But he does tell us the odds. He does tell us that Judah under Abijah, that they're outnumbered 2-1, 400,000 to 800,000. That's a lot of guys. And being outnumbered by 400,000 men is a big deal. You know, if it was 4-8, it's like, that's not that big of a deal. But 400,000 to 800,000, that's a big deal. We're talking 1.2 million men drawn to the battlefield. But before any fighting takes place, Abijah gives a speech. Let's pick it up, verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zeverim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all of Israel, should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever? To him and his sons by a covenant of salt. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And then ruthless rogues, I love that, ruthless rogues. It's not the kind of thing you want to say to make your enemies like you, you know? And then ruthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. So he's retracing a little bit of history about how Jeroboam came into power. Verse 8. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the people of the other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. And they also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head or as our captain, some translations read it. And his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. Notice several things here. First of all, Abijah calls them to consider, there in verse 5, the covenant that God had made with David. That he had told David that because of his heart and because David had pursued him, that there would always be one of his descendants upon the throne in Judah. And he calls it here a covenant of salt. Now, salt was a preserving agent, and so this was a way of saying that the covenant that God made with David was going to be an enduring covenant. That it'd be a covenant that would always last, that there would always be a king from David's descendants, one of his sons, one of his descendants would be on the throne in Judah. Secondly, in verse 8, he says, you are a great multitude. 800,000 men and these two golden calves that you've brought with you. Now, remember, those of you who have been with us, Jeroboam, when God had called him kind of out of obscurity and said that he was going to be the king, that God was going to put him in that place, and he got afraid that Solomon was going to get wind of it, and so he fled to Egypt. And in Egypt, they worshiped the golden calf. So while he was down there, you know, he kind of adopted the worship there of Egypt. And when he came back to Israel, he brought it with him. He brought these golden calves. He set up these idols. And the problem that he lays out, that Abijah kind of pinpoints here, is it's a problem of misplaced affections. He says, you've got your 800,000 men and your two golden calves, but all that matters is that we have one living God who is on our side. That's what matters. And he is our head. He is our captain. He's basically saying, look, so what? You've got two golden calves. What are they going to do for you? We have the living God on our side. We need to remember this. Those of us who are living in this world, living in a world that is dark, we need to remember that we have the living God on our side. That He is behind us, that He is before us, that He is on our side. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I love what Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy when he said that, hey, our rock is not like their rock. You know, the world, they have their foundations that they want to build things upon, and their foundations that they want to find their stability in. But our rock is not like their rock. That's why David wrote in Psalm 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But then he says this, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. The idea being that no matter where you're at, no matter what the situation is, that you are never alone. You're never outnumbered. You've got 800,000 men. You outnumber us 2-1. You've got two golden calves. But it doesn't matter because we have the living God on our side. And then we see the third thing in verse 9 that he basically tells Jeroboam. And here's another problem that you have. You've alienated the wrong people. And we talked about how when Jeroboam came into power and began to erect these golden calves and lead the 10 northern tribes into idolatrous worship, that all the true priests, all the priests, the descendants of Aaron, they defected down into Judah and they placed themselves under Rehoboam. And they were leading the nation of Judah in the worship of the true and living God. Jeroboam had alienated the wrong people, and that's a good thing for us to take note of as well. You need to watch. In your Christian life, if you start alienating the wrong people, if you start alienating people that really love God, people that really have a heart for God, people that are humble in a sense and just their approach to God, and if you find them just kind of not wanting to be around you and not wanting to fellowship with you, something's wrong. If your behavior, your conduct, or maybe spiritual pride is in such a way that people who you used to be friends with that really, really love the Lord kind of don't want to hang out with you anymore, it's time to do a little bit of soul searching. What's wrong? What's happening? What Jeroboam was doing was setting up his own religion, his own worship. And people are still doing that today. It's have it your own way religion. Paul said this would be one of the characteristics in the last days, that they would heap up teachers who are basically going to tell them what they want to hear. And Abijah said, this is a problem with you, Jeroboam. Abijah's confidence would be, we see in verses 10 through 12, that he says that God is with us, his priests are with us. And that was true because of the covenant that God had made with David. And Abijah was related to David. And that's what he's basing his confidence in. But here's the question for Abijah. It was true that God was with Judah. The question really that we have to ask was, what about Abijah personally? Was Abijah with God? You know, we can come into this place here tonight and we know that, you know, the Bible says when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. We sang tonight about his presence. And feeling in a sense and sensing his presence in that time, you know, of worship. And there might be a whole bunch of people here that man, they're right there in the midst of it. But there could be one that's in a place where it's, you know, everyone else is with the Lord, but and the Lord's there, but that one isn't. That's what matters. Notice the end of verse 12. He says to Jeroboam and to Israel, don't fight against the Lord because you will not prosper. You know, that's a message that we need to boldly share with people who are ruining their lives because of sin. It's a message that we need to boldly share with people who are backslidden. And I know that probably all of us here know someone who has walked away from the Lord. And we need to tell them, look, don't do that. You're fighting against God. And it won't prosper. It's not going to work out. You know, how do we know if we're fighting against God? Is it when we look at our lives and things aren't going well? No, things don't always go well. When we're believers, there's trials, there's difficulties, there's challenges. But we know that we are fighting against God when we are deliberately ignoring what he has commanded of us. Remember what the Lord said to Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church, and Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. And what did the Lord say? He said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Saul was doing that in a big time way. He was like resisting God's call upon his life. He was resisting Jesus as the Messiah. He was resisting Jesus as the mode of salvation. He was kicking against the goats. But you know what? You and I can do that as believers as well. Maybe not in such a radical way, but maybe God's stirring your heart and he's saying, do this. Go here, give to that, get involved in this thing. And we resist it. We're fighting against it. We're kicking against the goats. We're kicking against what the Holy Spirit is prompting on our hearts. And what Abijah says here to Jeroboam and Israel, we need to take heed of is that, hey, it's a losing proposition. It's a losing battle. It's futile. It doesn't prosper. And we specifically, especially, need to say that in love. Not in judgment, but in love. To people we know that have walked away from the Lord, to come to them and just say, hey, what you're doing, I know right now you think it might be fun, and think it might be what you, but it's not going to prosper. Here's the promise that the Bible gives us to those who share in that way. I read this yesterday in my devotions in James chapter 5, verse 19. This blessed my heart. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What a great promise that is. So Abijah brought his speech to a dramatic finish by challenging the king and the people of the northern tribes to recognize that they were really fighting against the Lord, the God of their fathers. Notice Jeroboam's response. He doesn't heed. Verse 13. So Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around and behind them, so that they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both the front and the rear, and they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. And then it says, the men of Judah gave a shout, And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all of Israel before Abijah and Judah. Now here we see the worst possible scenario takes place. Abijah gives this great speech. He gives this great word, but it's not heeded. They go off into the battle, and what they find, to their surprise, it says, there in verse 14, really that could be translated, and to their fear, or it set fear upon them, they find that they're surrounded. They're afraid. Now, it's not wrong to be afraid. Now, wait a second. Some of you might say, hey, we studied in 2 Timothy. Paul told Timothy that God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And yes, that is true. But understand that fear is a normal emotion. We experience fear all the time. It is not wrong. Listen close. I don't want to be misquoted here. It is not wrong to experience fear. It is not wrong to be afraid. It's living in fear. That's wrong. That's what's wrong. That's when it becomes sin, is when we are living in fear, when we don't deal with it. Let me give you another example. Grief, being grieved in our times of trial, is that a sin? James tells us, doesn't he, to rejoice when we go through various trials. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, rejoice always. And then again, I say rejoice. So to be grieved in our time of trial, is that a sin? Is that wrong? No, grief is normal. We experience it. In fact, I read this today in my devotions. This, again, blessed my heart. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He's saying, look, when you go through trials, it's normal to be grieved. It's normal to experience grief in the midst of that. But here's the thing. You need to see beyond that. It becomes a sin when I live in that grief. When I don't move forward, when I don't see the big picture. What's the big picture? He tells us that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, grief is normal. It's normal. It's a normal emotion. We experience grief in our trials, in our difficulties, but don't stay there. God wants us to see the bigger picture, how God is working through the trial to create in us a genuineness of faith. That He's using that trial to purify us the way gold is purified in the fire. So it wasn't wrong that they were surprised, that they were afraid, but they didn't stay there. They did the right thing as they cried out to the Lord. They were surrounded, 400,000 men on one side, 400,000 men on the other side. There's nowhere to go. And I want you to note this. When the enemy is in front of you and the enemy is behind you, there's still a place that you can look. You can look up because you see the enemy is not over you. He might be behind you, he might be in front of you, but he's not over you. That's why we look up. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors. Not the conquered, but those who are to conquer. And then he said this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I have found in my life that, and in the lives of so many others in our church, so many other Christians that I have known, that the enemy usually follows this tactic: to go in front of, to go behind, to surround in the attack. What do I mean by that? Well, he comes and condemns you of your past. He likes to get behind you and he wants to condemn you of the mistakes that you made yesterday, or the mistakes that you made last week or last year. And he's behind you there. Revelation 12:10 calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. And he loves to do that. He loves to get behind us and condemn and attack and point out our mishaps. But he also likes to get in front of us. He likes to get in front of us by getting you to worry, by being anxious about tomorrow. What if the check doesn't come? What if this doesn't work out? What if I get sick? It was Spurgeon who said, "Anxiety does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but it only empties today of its strength." It's so true. But he loves to do that. He loves to get us focused on the past and all of our mishaps and our mistakes and have us walking in that condemnation. And if that doesn't work, he wants to get us focused on what's in front of us, the future, and what we can't predict. And he loves to get us to play that game. Well, what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if this? And what if that? And gets us all filled and worked up with anxiety. And when he tries to do that, the best defense is to look back at the faithfulness of God and look forward to the promises of God. To look back at how he's been faithful in your life, how he's pulled you through, the many times that in your failures he's forgiven and he's picked you up and he's restored. That he's been there, and to look ahead to the promises of God. I can honestly say in my own life, that in those times, when I have done that, in those moments, in the midst of feeling like I'm surrounded, he's in front and the enemy's behind and he's all around, and I look up, that I've felt the presence of God in probably the most powerful way and unlike any other time in my life. Listen, the secret is not to live in the past. It's not to worry about tomorrow. But instead, it's to rejoice in where you are right now. That you are a child of God. That he has and he will take care of you. So remember, don't look back, don't look ahead, but just look up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And perhaps you're here tonight and you're in a place where you feel surrounded. You just feel like it's pressing in, like one of those movies where the walls are starting to just cave in. And that's how you feel. Listen, your escape is up. These guys, they were surrounded and they cried out to the Lord. And the priests sounded their trumpets. In other words, what we have here is an outward expression of their faith. It's like in the story of Joshua. The Lord told Joshua and Israel to march around Jericho once a day for 6 days, on the seventh day, seven times, 13 times around the city. On the 13th time, on that final day, that they were to what? Shout. And the walls were going to come down. Basically, what God was saying was, look, I want you to trust me. And so their outward expression of their trust was them marching in a circle around that city, not saying a word. And the second outward expression of their faith seen in action, was when it came time to shout, that they shouted. And that's what God, he wants our faith to be, that of an outward faith, that we cry out to him, that we sound the trumpet. And that's what happens here. That's what takes place. Notice verse 16, and it says, And the children of Israel fled before Judah. And God delivered them into their hand. And then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. And so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. And thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time. And the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took the cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. Notice that when they cried out, notice back in verse 15, I love this, it says, and when they cried out, I have this underlined, actually circled in my Bible, it happened, it says. I encourage you to underline that phrase. And when they cried out, it happened. They cried out and God responded. And I want you to catch this because from this point on in the book of 2 Chronicles, this is a major theme. When God's people cry out to him, he responds. And the chronicler, who is probably Ezra, writing to the remnant that have just come back after 70 years of being in Babylon, that they've been captives, they're coming back to a Jerusalem, to a Judah that has been ransacked, the walls are torn down, the temple has been destroyed, and they have this overwhelming, insurmountable job before them to rebuild the city. They're the children of those that were carried off into captivity. Most of them have never even seen Jerusalem, and they've come back to their homeland, and it's a mess. And maybe that's your life tonight. Maybe you look and you say, man, my life is a mess, and the walls are down, and things are destroyed, and I'm in this place, and it just seems like it's insurmountable, and I'm surrounded. And what he's wanting them to see, he's reminding them of when God's people cry out to him, he responds. He responds to them. He wants their hearts and our hearts to be filled with faith that when they cry out, it will happen. It's so simple. And yet it is so easy for us to forget. Now here's the thing. When Judah cried out to the Lord, God struck Jeroboam's army. 500,000 men died. This mighty army of 800,000 is reduced to a measly army of 300,000. It was a major blow. It was a humbling blow. Now Israel, the 10 tribes, were the minority. But this is what we need to understand. When it says, and then it happened, and listen close to me, because I know some of you right now are thinking in your minds, well, God doesn't always do that, and you're right. You see, when we read, and then it happened, that doesn't always translate into deliverance. Then it happened for you might mean God gave you strength to endure that trial. You cried out to him and he met you. Something's going to happen because he's a God who's faithful. He responds to the broken heart of his people. When our only option is him, and in humility and in faith we come and we cry out, he responds. Something happens. Maybe it's strength to endure the trial. It might mean grace and help to get you through the next challenge. It might mean that you suddenly understand why you're going through this thing. That it's like then it happens. The light just clicks on and you understand, okay, this is what this is about. This is why God's allowing me to go through this. It might be greater insight into the situation that you didn't possess. It was said of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of old, that he read two or three books a day. I can't imagine that. Man of incredible intellect, great student of the Bible. But you know what's interesting? He said that he learned more in 1 hour about God when he was on his back afflicted than in all his years of studying. In 1 hour, he said, that suddenly in his affliction, there was insight and understanding that he didn't have before. And maybe for some of you, you're going through affliction tonight. You're going through difficulty tonight. And maybe, you know, you've been wrestling with the question of why? And maybe you've been upset, and maybe you've been kicking against the goad, and you've been, in a sense, just kind of bitter and upset at God. And maybe tonight you need to humble your heart and say, Lord, I'm through asking why. And tonight I just want to cry out to you and say, God, your will be done. And in that very action, you might suddenly get the answer to the why. Listen, there is a then it happened for you in whatever situation that you might be going through. When they cried out, then it happened, and God gave them deliverance. Verse 20, we'll wrap this up. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah. And the Lord struck him, and he died. Now, it doesn't mean that he died right away, because he actually lived into the reign of Asa, who we'll begin to talk about next time. But what it means here, and this is the first thing I want you to note here, is that Jeroboam, he was never the same. His kingdom was never the same. And I want you to point out that this whole speech, I think, of Abijah's was for Jeroboam. It was Jeroboam's opportunity to turn to the Lord. It was his opportunity to repent. It was his opportunity to say, you know what, this is stupid, and we shouldn't be fighting with you guys. We're brothers. We're going to go back home. But in his pride, he didn't do that. And maybe this whole study is for someone here tonight that you've been going against the Lord, and you needed to hear, look, you're not going to prosper. It's folly. And tonight you need to say, Lord, forgive me. I'm an idiot. Sometimes we need to say that. Lord, I'm an idiot. He says, you're right. But I love you. Idiot and all. That's his heart. Verse 21. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. We're decreasing here. I hope you note this. You know, with Solomon, it was 700 wives and 300 concubines. With Rehoboam, his son, it was 60 wives. I think these guys are getting the idea here that, you know, too many women in one house is just a lot of problems. And so this guy's down to 14. 22 sons, 16 daughters. It's a lot of tennis shoes. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his sayings are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. And so there we see the end of Abijah. But I also want you to note this, that Abijah here, in the account of 2 Chronicles, it ends on kind of a positive note. He grew mightily. Now we know that wasn't the case. In fact, he had a very short reign. It was only 3 years. And 1 Kings 15, as I noted, tells us why. But here in 2 Chronicles, the writer is writing to really point out the positive. And this is something that I really, really love about the New Testament. And I'll leave you with this. Is in the New Testament, when we read of the Old Testament saints, on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of Jesus dying on the cross, we always see them in a positive light. Hebrews tells us about Abraham, that Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. And we read that and we scratch our heads and we say, no, he didn't. You know, he went into Egypt and he told Pharaoh that his wife was really his sister because he was afraid. And then when they left Egypt, they took Hagar with them, and they decided to try to have a baby with Hagar, and they had a son and said, this will be the child. And later on, when God was going to cast him out, that Abraham's like, no, let Ishmael live before you. And God's like, no, take Isaac, your only son. Because God doesn't recognize our works of the flesh. In Abraham's life, we see the whole big picture there as we read Genesis, that he didn't patiently endure. But on the other side of Calvary, on the other side of Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, I love this. It says, Abraham patiently endured. Lot, it calls him righteous Lot. I don't get that one at all, you know. I don't understand it, but you know what? I love it. I love it. You see, that's how the Lord sees us. He sees us in Christ. Righteous Lot. He sees us covered in the blood of Jesus. And that's our hope. Because we fail, we falter. David failed and he faltered, but most of all, God was concerned about his heart. And that's God's heart tonight, is he's concerned about the hearts here. Where's your heart? Are you in a place where you're fighting against him? Hey, it's not going to prosper. It's not going to lead to any benefit whatsoever. Surrender. Are you in a place tonight where you feel surrounded? Hey, quit looking at what's in front of you and behind you and to the sides of you that feel like it's closing in. And look up and see that your Lord is near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We thank you, God, that you are our head, that you are our captain, that you are our strength, that when we are weak, Lord, you are strong. And Lord, some of us have maybe come into this place tonight grieved because of the trials, because of the things going on in our lives. But Lord, right now in this moment, we want to look up. We want to fix our eyes upon you, our strength, our King, our Deliverer. In Jesus' name, amen.